as we get started this morning, I want to dovetail off of Jeff's wonderful sermon this morning. So as a bonfire, Bruce Jensen knows, I come over and borrow his forge. He has a blacksmithing forge. And you use coal, right, typically to start that heat so you can get the metal hot, right, to melt and bend it. And I didn't know this, but coal has a lot of impurities and it has to be kind of burned off. So you start that coal forge by lighting it on fire and you let it burn a little bit, right? And it'll burn the impurities out of that coal, turns it into something called coke, C-O-K-E. And that coke is what, when you fan it with flames, it gets super hot. So hot, it will melt steel into liquid. And so this morning, as we were worshiping and talking about it, I was just thinking about, as a body of believers, as God's refining fire burns off the impurities in our hearts, He gets us hotter and more useful. And so as we worship and as we study and as we look at the topics this morning, what are we doing? We're renewing our mind. We're getting these impurities out of our thoughts and our, hopefully also our hearts, right? So that we can be used for the kingdom of God. But remember, that coke doesn't do anything. It doesn't get hot enough without air being blown over it. The fuel of that. And that's the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, His truth blowing through our minds and through our hearts, sets us on fire. So that analogy stuck in my head, and maybe it's because I like blacksmithing that I shared it with you. But hopefully this morning, it helps you understand, what are we doing here? We're looking close to this topic of the resurrection. As you share the gospel, as your red hot flame leaves the core of what we're doing this morning, you go out, take that light out into the world, set someone else on fire, and bring them back here to be stoked in their Christian walk. So, you have the lesson. We started it last week. We're in apologetics. This is, in talking to Dan and strategizing, just as an informational piece, this is the last one I think we'll do for a little while on the secular apologetics topic. There's a couple more hanging out there that may show up, but we may do them as part of a broader series associated with another topic. But we will come back to the religious portion, and we'll do that probably next spring. I need a little bit of time to do some preparation on that. But we're in this series. This is the last one today that we'll do in the secular portion. We were talking about the question, wasn't the resurrection of Jesus just a made-up hoax? And this is part two. Last week we covered the definition of the resurrection. We covered, is it important? We covered the fact that, you know, how do you prove it? Can you prove it? What methods do you use to prove it? We talked about my recommendations. I had two of them. One, established rapport with the validity of the Bible. I also talked about showing them how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament Scripture. And then I said, what approach should we use? There's this minimal facts argument. We talked about things that both those who are believers, those who are not, those who are opponents of the gospel, would still agree with these facts. They can't argue with them. They have to agree with them. So the minimal facts argument. There are many facts, but I list six that most people agree are kind of above the fray, above things that can be argued with. And then I said we're going to go deeper. We're going to be like a detective. We're going to get into some facts, and we're going to add a layer, right, to understanding things you can pull up, points that you can use in defending the true resurrection of Jesus Christ. We started down that. We went into pre-resurrection facts. Jesus was dead. The tomb was used. He was buried. There was a stone, the seal, the guard's reaction. The disciples were scattered. It's kind of pre-resurrection facts. And then we started down the path of post-resurrection facts. What did we see? We talked about the empty tomb. It was empty, right? And we showed seven evidences of that. We talked a little bit about the grave clothes and what it meant when they're looking at the resurrection. And this week we're going to continue. So as we continue in the post-resurrection facts, the first one is the appearance of Christ. If he's resurrected, where is he? And who saw him? Right? Well, first of all, a lot of people have talked about the appearance of Jesus. Was his appearance just spiritual? Was it hallucinations? There's many things, and we'll talk about some of the theories that are used to try to oppose the true resurrection of Christ. But something we need to note is the appearances that are recorded both in the Bible, which is trustworthy, as well as the points that we see externally in other Jewish historians and others, we see that they were inherently physical. They were through seeing, they were through hearing, touching, eating, and seeing wounds, touching wounds. There's a lot of physical aspects to the appearance. It wasn't just some ghost they passed through, right? What are some of the examples we see? I'm not going to go into each one. You can go read them for yourself. But there were many. They started with Mary Magdalene, which I think is very significant that she was the first eyewitness. God chose Mary, a person who had 7 demons cast out of her, a person who wouldn't have been listened to. She was the first. But there's multiple listings that you can see. Some of them saw her touched. Some of them were with Jesus and he was eating. They ate with him. Some of them, in the case of the wounds, got to touch the wound. We have the example with Thomas, but the others as well. So the examples we have, even to the point of 500 believers all testifying that they saw and heard, and they were alive, and Paul said, go talk to them, right? The experiences and the appearance of Jesus was, again, very physical, right? It was in a physical domain, all right? Now, something else we look at when we see how people reacted to the appearance of Jesus. The disciples had disbelief. Does that shock you? So if they were trying to create a myth, if the disciples made this whole story up, at first they just didn't believe. And they were hiding. They were running away. And then when they saw Jesus, they were like, at first, like, really? I mean, and when Peter heard Mary say he's alive, he's resurrected, he had to run to the tomb and see for himself, but then he wasn't quite there. John, when he saw the grave clothes, he believed immediately. But each one of them had their journey to believe, right? But all of the recordings we have, and the awe when they see him, all of it seems very honest and sane. What do I mean? They're not insane. They're not out of crazy land. They're normal human reactions, right, to something that would be difficult to believe. And their desire to touch him, it'd be a natural reaction from someone in disbelief. I want to see, is this for real, right? And quite honestly, for the disciples, they should have been embarrassed to have to touch him to believe. They were taught that he would be resurrected. They were taught that he would die. Jesus taught them over and over. We have it recorded. And as the authors of those books, the disciples were rather willing to share very embarrassing things about themselves in that story, right? They said they needed to touch him. They needed this because they were not in true belief at that point. So, what about the number of accounts? This is an accusation that, well, maybe this was a hallucination event. Maybe it was a mass hallucination. Maybe everybody was just hallucinating. Maybe there was something in the water, right? And this was just a 500 people that just somehow got into some bad mushrooms. These are arguments that are made. But what's interesting about that is the breadth, the depth, the number of these public accounts, they all just completely refute that argument. We'll see this argument come up as I go through the 5 arguments against the resurrection later this morning, but there is no evidence of that, and it goes way against, it's on the extreme of saying no. There's no way. It could have been a mass hallucination event. What about Paul? Now, this is an opponent. Was Saul an opponent of the gospel? And he is appearing before Festus, a Roman leader, government leader, and in that he talks about Jesus being resurrected. And Festus says, you sound so articulate. You almost make me a believer. You almost make me a believer, right? He didn't say, Paul, you're insane. Now, the body's right there in the grave. None of this happened. We know you guys were all drunk. No, he took them very, very serious, right in the location where all of these things were occurring. So again, the appearance of Jesus is real, it's sane, it's credible, right? But what about really no opposing Jewish refutation of these appearances, right? of the resurrection narrative. There have been many arguments. We'll look at some of them. Most of those arguments that I'm going to show you are modern. What do I mean by that? The people of the day when this appearance, the argument of the resurrection, the early church, when it happened, there was only one argument against it. Only one. And it's recorded in the Bible, what the Jews said. They said he was stolen. And we'll look at that argument. They said the disciples stole him. It's the only argument we have. These other arguments are much later in time. People trying to interpret history and wash away the resurrection, right? Moreover, these disciples, anyone who left Judaism, became a believer and promoted the resurrection, they were threatened, beaten, flogged, thrown in prison, ridiculed, killed, right? Rather than just producing a viable alternative or producing the body. What I mean by that is if the Jews had another answer, if there was another plausible argument, why did they go about killing, murdering these people who claimed that he was resurrected? Why didn't they just go, if it was a mass hallucination event, why didn't they just go down to the tomb and open that stone and say, there's Jesus' body. Problem done. All these Christians are lunatics. Right? They didn't do any of that. No, they sought to discredit and kill and squelch the message of the gospel. Why? I know why. They didn't have another answer. It really happened, right? It's the argument that's being made. Now, what about the contrast of these defeated, depressed, and scared group of men who at a psychological level, how the human brain works, these men are scared to death. And they're not weak men. They were strong men, fishermen, they were tax collectors, they were a variety of men, but they were scared. And they were willing to abandon and deny they even knew Jesus. They ran. That was before the resurrection. Now, after the resurrection, they so believed in it, they were willing to die for it. And if you study public records of how they died, they didn't die easy deaths. These were not small things they had to endure. And they suffered many things along the way because of this belief. Now, what can we conclude from that, right? Well, any explanation we make for the resurrection, it must explain the transformation of so many who oppose Christianity. What do I mean by those who oppose Christianity? We have James, the brother of Jesus, who was not a believer, and he was opposed, if you will. And then after the resurrection, belief happened, something transformed in him. What about Saul, who turned into Paul? He was one of the lead opponents, and he was transformed. But we see multiple records, not just them, multiple records of people who had been opposed, right? There was a whole group of Jewish people saying, crucify him, crucify him. And then after the day of Pentecost, these are the people that were converting to the early church, thousands of them, right? So if you're going to wash away the resurrection, you have to explain that. What happened in the mind of those people that caused them to be transformed, right? Then these people, the transformation goes all the way to people who, when they're thrown in jail, we read the word flogged 40 lashes. Do you know, or 39 lashes, which, because they said 40 would kill you. Do you know how painful that would be? If we were flogging people out here and they said, you, if you continue to promote Christ, you're going to be flogged, it would be a very, very serious day for us. I mean, it shreds your back. It's one of the most painful punishments you can face. And that happened to many. And not only did they endure it, right, after being flogged and thrown into prison, then they would sing hymns. They would rejoice that they were considered worthy, to be considered worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. That kind of a transformation is deep. It's not superficial, right? So I would say the reason that happened is they believed. You can't argue that they believed. You can argue maybe they were wrong, but they believed wholeheartedly to the depths of their being the resurrection was true and that all it confirmed, all of the promises were theirs. The resurrection was the confirmation that everything Jesus said they could count on. And if you understand what he promised, it is absolutely amazing. For everybody in this room, if you put your faith in the promises of Jesus Christ, the things available to you ought to make you incredibly joyful, incredibly humble, and willing to suffer, willing to overlook sins. Right? Have you trusted the promises? Or are you just thinking about it? We can say we trust them, but trust them. Put all your weight on them. They can hold you up. It's worthy of your trust. So these believers, the early disciples, the apostles, had there was established psychological fact. How do we argue with this, right? What about the sociological fact? We have people, think about generations and generations and generations of Judaism ingrained in their mind. This was not, they were Americans and a Christian. To be a Jew was a national thing. They were a nation politically, and they were a religious person. This was part of everything. Everything was ingrained in them from the beginning. It was such a big deal. That's how they grew up. That's what they knew. That's what they lived. And all of a sudden, because of one man, they left all of their roots in Judaism to a degree, right? Christianity is born out of it. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. We believe in that. But there's a lot of cultural things that were done here, which in Christianity now we don't do, or we do differently. Something had to cause them to want to take that step, right? What was it? Well, first of all, at a sociological level, the existence of the Christian church. Us, we're here for a reason. Through generations, the gospel's come to us, and it's changing our lives. When you share the gospel, you're professing to somebody, this truth is not just a mental fact, it's changed my life. If you can't say that, don't share the gospel. Make it yours first, right? But the bedrock of Christianity meant you believe Jesus died, he was buried, and rose again. That's the fundamental thing that we say is in the gospel. So the fact that the Christian church remains, we continue to profess that same truth, right? If it wasn't true and it was a myth, why would so many Jews who were deeply rooted in their former beliefs, why would they convert to a religion that had so much persecution? It cost them everything. In some cases, their very life. Why would they do that if they didn't believe it was true? There was no evidence to it. If the body was still in the grave and the stone was still in place, why would they do that? Right? Wouldn't the church have faded away? Not only if the arguments were weak over generations, over thousands of years, wouldn't we have just kind of let it go? Yet the church is thriving today. You may say the church isn't thriving in my neighborhood. Go out and share the gospel and watch it change it. Right? But globally, the Christian church continues to grow at rapid rates. It's not something that's dying away in a global sense, right? But what about all the arguments, past and modern? Why, when they come out, are there such strong apologetic responses with overwhelmingly, I think, credible arguments? Now, I'm making that argument. And I will tell you personally, we've gone through a lot of different topics, and there's a lot of material for these different questions. And when you get into philosophy and debating, they talk about weight of the argument, right? Well, this is very heavy, and this one's not a strong argument. When you look at the resurrection, I'm testifying to you, God is protecting the vindication and the glory of His Son. The amount of arguments and evidence and weight for the resurrection is overwhelming to me. To me, I see the hand of God really protecting this topic. And all I would say is, I think over thousands of years, such a strong effort to discredit it, and yet it maintains such credible evidence, is again, strong weight. This is true. This is true. What about the changes that they had to go through? I'm just going to name a few. They changed the Sabbath to Sunday worship. Did you know that's why we worship on Sunday? We worship on the resurrection day as Christians. We don't worship on the Sabbath. Sabbath is Friday night through Saturday. Jews switched from the Sabbath to Sunday. Why? Because the resurrection was so important to them. It was such a fundamental part of their belief. They were celebrating. They're celebrating the next age, the age of Christ, right? And His resurrection. It's the beginning of that new age. Here, but not yet. And that's how they worship. What about the change in the meaning of baptism? We know that Jews had baptism. They baptized for a different reason and maybe in slightly different ways. But when we turn into Christian baptism, all of the references we have in Scripture and historically point to something very different. Christian baptism, being immersed, it points to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, coming to new life. The Scriptures that are quoted when we give our baptism, they talk about that being born into new life. We died with Christ and we're resurrected with Christ, right? That's a pretty different change for a Jew. What about the Passover, such an instrumental part of what they worshipped and part of their belief system? Passover was a precursor. It was a foretelling of something Jesus did for us. The blood of the Lamb over the doorstep, saying, "Death angel, pass over my family. Pass over this door." We put our faith in God, right? Jesus is our Passover Lamb. He's the Lamb that was slain for us. His blood once for all time, right? But now when we celebrate that death, Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." We call it communion. We do it different. We're celebrating the Lord's Supper. If Jesus died and he wasn't resurrected, and I'm a Jew and I'm expected to now go and do communion together in a different way, what am I celebrating? Am I celebrating his death and then he stayed in the grave and none of his promises came true? No, we're instructed to do communion together as a fellowship, and it's supposed to be a joyful thing. We're supposed to rejoice in remembrance of Christ, that he did these things for us, right? Well, if he wasn't resurrected, why would we be joyful? They ate with joy, they remembered, and they worshiped the reality that he was there with them. He was resurrected. Our Savior, our hero, our God is not dead. He is alive. Such radical changes, and I could go on page after page, but such radical changes at a sociological level from such established religion as Judaism. If you've ever known somebody who grew up in Judaism, it's deep. It's difficult to make those changes, right? I think it requires that there's real truth behind it. These disciples didn't leave in a flighty way. They weren't insane, right? Many of these topics, the Trinity is an anathema to a Jew. There is no such thing as Trinity. The suffering Messiah, they couldn't handle that. Two-stage coming, no. They didn't understand that. No animal sacrifices, how can that be? No temple, no shroud, no circumcision. Oh, no, these changes were radical for them. And it's evidence that they were changed psychologically and their entire society was being changed because of this truth. What about these arguments against the resurrection? So I'm going to transition from our pre-resurrection and our post-resurrection facts, things that build up the arguments as to why we believe in the resurrection. Now I'm going to take a look at the arguments against it. And we're going to see, do they have weight? Are they valid? Should we be concerned about them? And we'll look at them. There's really only five that I can find that are of any substance, okay? And we're going to look at all five. The first one is this apparent death theory. What is that? Well, they made an argument. They said, well, you know, Jesus didn't really die on the cross, right? He was only mostly dead. He was just, you know, there was a swoon theory or something. I've heard different terms for this. But that Jesus was only supposed to be dead, and when they put him in the cool of the tomb, he slowly revived. He got some good sleep, got better, right, in a few hours. Then when he got better, he then escaped. He got out of the tomb. Now, the rock, you know, he left. He escaped. Somehow he rolled the stone away and he left. This theory, apparent death theory, we believe in what, from our records, it came out in the late 1700s, right? That's when it originated. Again, a fairly modern argument against the resurrection. Since 1835, we found no serious scholar has ever accepted this theory because of so many facts that are accounted for the resurrection that this doesn't begin to address. Not only that, the evidence against this theory is pretty weighty. For instance, first of all the evidence we have says crucifixion results in death. Not mostly dead, but death. Keep in mind, he was beaten. It was more than just a crucifixion. He had a crown of thorns. He was beaten, almost indescribably so. and then he was crucified. And even if he was crucified for a couple of hours, how you recover from that, we have no evidence of anyone really being able to recover without intense medical assistance. And even then, most of the time, you're still going to die. So you have to overcome that argument. The grave linens were typically very heavy, and many times you needed others to assist you to get out of them. So they put him in the grave clothes, put him in the tomb. We see in the case of Lazarus, Jesus said, help him get those clothes off, right? Because he's all bound up. So he would have to get out of his grave linens as a man almost beaten to the point of death, without blood, without energy. I mean, think how much blood he lost. So he's got to break himself free of those grave linens. And then how would he remove the seal, which we said prevented anyone from doing it, and a 1 to 2 ton stone. This man, broken, weakened, he's going to roll that stone away, and he's going to do it without waking the guards? If the disciples saw this man, even if he did that, let's say he broke out, and the disciples saw him, what would they see? They would see a broken, sick, and weak Savior. Is that something that would give them enough courage to go crucify and be crucified themselves? Is that enough to change their entire belief system? The man who promised he would be resurrected, and now they see a man broken and barely able to do anything? No, I don't think that was going to be enough, right? There's no way. And moreover, once he got out, how would Jesus have hidden his eventual real death? Because he would eventually still die. No, this argument, it reeks of something somebody wants to believe. It has no validity and has no real strength in its argument. But this is the apparent death argument. What about the one that was made by the Jews at the time? Right? Hey, the disciples stole his body. They're grave robbers. They went in and stole him. It's the first argument. It's the only one that was made near the resurrection. What are the responses to this? Well, if the disciples conspired to do this in order to create a religion for others to follow, then why would they endure the flogging, prison, and horrible deaths? They gained absolutely nothing, and they lost everything. They got no money, no power, no prestige. And even when they wrote the books of the Gospels, it makes them look pretty silly. Who would follow those people who didn't get it the first time? And now, what, we're supposed to follow you now? It really would be difficult. Not only that, an empty tomb would have really meant nothing to them. Only if this empty tomb is because they robbed it, that's not going to change them, right? Even seeing the empty tomb is not enough. Only seeing Jesus fully resurrected would have transformed such a group of people standing in such a staunch, as a, even a staunch Jewish opponent. Think of the Apostle Paul, right? Did he see the empty tomb? All of the Pharisees saw the empty tomb. They had to come up with, because they knew it was a reality, they had to come up with an argument. They saw the empty tomb, but it didn't transform them. But in the case of Paul, when he saw Jesus, when he had that personal experience with Jesus, it changed his life forever. Forever. How would the disciples go from coward to courageous? By stealing. So we're scared to death, and now we're going to go take on a whole bunch of soldiers. We're going to defeat a bunch of soldiers which are trained, and we're going to steal the body in order to convince ourselves to go die. It makes no sense. It holds no weight. Right? Holds no weight. Not only that, no one really was expecting this resurrection. Shame on them, but shame on us too, right? We're all in that boat. But when they saw it, after seeing him, they did repeatedly believe in this resurrection. I think it took a real resurrection to convince them to go all the way. That's the argument I make from this, and I think you can make that argument. Help people to see that. Now, because there's so much facts that are difficult for this theory, a guy came along named Richard Carrier, and he added to this. He's a sort of alternate version of this. He said, well, the bodily resurrection is kind of a later legend, and it's built on top of the theft of the body. He's saying, so, okay, somebody stole the body. They didn't really see Jesus, but a legend came about later that we say, modern people say, the disciples, we changed the truth. And we say the disciples began to believe in the resurrection. They didn't really believe in it in the first century, but that's a legend that grew over time, right? That's what's being proposed. The problem with this is it goes completely against all the evidence we have of very early, even less than a few days after the death, of the belief in this church, things that we have written and recorded and believed. And if you go to the catacombs, which April and I went to, you'll see strong, I mean, the imagery, the texts, the words from archaeology that we have says these early believers, the resurrection was central to them. This is not a modern legend. It was central at the time, and it was central as it went forward, right? So this argument goes against all of that evidence. It ignores the public visibility of the truth, as evidenced by all of the Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders. They didn't argue there was an empty tomb. They said, the tomb is empty. They would argue, he was crucified. They have evidence for it. All these things we did pre and post-resurrection, those facts, they can't argue with those facts. And those facts tell a different story, right? There's a lot of historical evidence. If you'll put your mind to it, you will find that builds up on this case. I couldn't list them all. It's weighty. It's really challenging. This argument is not taken serious by anyone because it just really lacks. It lacks any credibility. It lacks any weight. It lacks anything that we would be concerned by. But when you're talking to someone, you may hear one of these thrown up. I've had both of them thrown at me. One from a Jewish sales guy that I'm talking to with and working with, as well as another one from an atheist apologetics debater. So you'll see them out there, and know what they mean, and don't be afraid of them. Go to the truth. Go to the reality. Okay, here's another argument. You know, a mass hallucination. The mind played tricks on people. What is that? Well, it's saying there's some conscious, you're conscious, it's not in a sleep, it's not a dream, but there's some sensory experience that occurs on the absence of corresponding external stimulation of the relevant sensory organ and has a sufficient sense of reality to resemble a veridical perception. And it's a long, wordy definition of hallucination. But moreover, the subject who's enduring this hallucination does not feel that he or she has any direct and voluntary control over the experience. That's a medical definition of hallucination. This mass hallucination argument is that this happened to the entire group of people. Multiple times, over time, collectively, this hallucination happened. Well, first of all, because not one saw, it's not one person we're talking about, it's many. They saw him not individually, but together. That means this strange chemical thing going on in the brain has to be done by 500 people at one time. At one time. Then it has to happen multiple times because many of them saw him not just once, but many, many times. They saw him, they heard him, they touched him, they conversed with him interactively as a group, and they ate with him. All of those have to be chemically made up in their brains as hallucination. Well, even that doesn't answer where the body was. If that were true, which is ridiculous, right? There is no scientific evidence for group hallucinations ever in modern science. We don't see it. There's not one case ever recorded anywhere. But if it did happen, it doesn't answer, where's the body? If these people are made up and they're having some experience, just go pull the body out and say, look at the dead body. But that's not what the Pharisees did. That's not what the leaders did. Moreover, they themselves would have to be a part of the mass hallucination. The chief of priests, the Roman leaders, they would have to be in on this. This mass hallucination goes really wide, really fast, right? Because they too saw the empty tomb. They saw the evidences that the Christians were proposing. And later when the Christians are preaching and they say, you saw, this is not done in secret. You saw with your own eyes, right? This theory, no one holds to. It has almost no weight, but you will see it out there. I think people in their mind, they try to find something. They just don't want to have to face the fact that the resurrection was real. What about the wrong tomb theory? They just got lost in the graveyard. Yeah, there was an empty tomb, but it wasn't the right one. Right? Well, that's kind of That's difficult to argue. But the details of this assumes they went to the wrong tomb, they had the wrong GPS coordinate, and they found it empty. And then because it was empty, they just assumed there was a resurrection. Well, the problem with this, first of all, it doesn't account for them seeing Jesus. They didn't say, I saw an empty tomb. They said, I saw Jesus, right? The empty tomb really convinced no one. John was the only one that when he went and he saw this, it was almost instantaneously he believed, right? But everybody else, it was needed a lot more than just an empty tomb. Not to mention the enemy, Apostle Paul. He converted because he saw Jesus, not an empty tomb. The skeptic James, same way. Doesn't also explain the chief of priests and the guards agreeing with the empty tomb. They're the ones who put in there. They're the ones who put the seal on the tomb. They know where the tomb is. How did they get it wrong? Right? Joseph of Arimathea, he was well known. And he was part of the Sanhedrin, those who crucified him. He absolutely would have produced the body if he could. If they got the wrong tomb, it would have been really quick to put this Christianity thing and nip it in the bud, right? It also ignores all of the major arguments we've listed above, which you can go research. This one holds no weight. Now, there's a fairly recent one that I remember seeing on TV one time as a kid. It's fairly recent. Of someone who's trying to show that the resurrection didn't happen. It's called the family tomb theory, or the, I don't know how to pronounce this, Talpiot tomb theory. It came out in 2007, pretty modern, right? It proposes that the burial in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb was temporary. That was just a temporary burial, and that he was reburied in a family tomb in Nazareth, right? There are tombs that were found in Nazareth with, it looks, they're not sure, you can see that how the names are written, it's a little cryptic and a little difficult to interpret, but this archaeologist claims that the names on it was Jesus, son of Joseph, Mariamne, Mara, Maria, Mattia, Judah, son of Jesus, and Jose or Josie on the tomb. These are tombs and they're family tombs and all these have those names on them. He goes, oh, this sounds like Jesus. This sounds like the Bible. So he's arguing that this is really where Jesus was buried. They did some DNA tests to show that the man and the woman who were they thought were married, they said they're similar DNA, or so they thought. All they proved was that they were not blood relatives. So they said, ah, Jesus and Mary Magdalene were husband and wife. And you hear these rumors come out of that. We have movies that kind of try to build upon that theory, right? Well, what's the response to this? Well, first of all, no serious scholar believes this is anything other than a money-making, tantalizing movie. A lot of money was made from it, stirred up things. It's sort of like the Da Vinci Code. Makes a lot of money for somebody, but it's not rooted in reality or fact, right? The name Jesus, son of Joseph, on the tomb, it's not even certain. There are many substantial linguists who are saying that it's actually a different name. They got that wrong, right? If that's true, right, which we can sit here and argue, but if that's true, then the entire theory collapses anyway. But this name, Mariamne, it doesn't, everybody says this is not Mary Magdalene. This actually is some abbreviation of the word Martha. So it's a different name anyway. But the name Jesus, Mary, Judah, and Joseph, they were like David, Steve, Jeff, Sarah. I mean, how many names are in our society are very, very common? So of their day, those would have been very common names. It would not be surprising to see similar names on tombs and it not be Jesus of Nazareth, the one that we worship. But also, there are no Christian markings on the tomb. So if this is where the disciples buried him, if they didn't believe in the resurrection and they really had the body, they did nothing. They didn't call him any of the names they would have called him. They didn't put any markings on it. There's nothing Christian about it whatsoever. It would appear to be a Jewish-looking tomb. The disciples, they wouldn't simply call him Jesus, son of Joseph. Not unless they'd completely abandoned the faith. And if they completely abandoned the faith, where did Christianity come from today? Why are we... What happened? What caused this sociological change? Right? This Mariamne could have been a half-sister, sister-in-law, cousin, or aunt. We have no idea, All we know is they were not DNA relatives. To jump to the conclusion that they were husband and wife in that day is presumptuous, right? Also, there were many scholars quoted in this movie that have come out and complained they were misquoted in the film. Their information was twisted or distorted. That doesn't help with the credibility of trying to prove your argument. Our arguments should be open and transparent, right? But none of this theory answers any of the other arguments we just made about the crucifixion, burial, empty tomb, life-changing impact on the disciples, etc., etc., etc. If the body could have been produced, the Pharisees would have done it, right? So I only show this one. Most people don't even talk about this one because it's almost beyond credible or reputable. But I show it because it's fairly recent, and you'll still see things on the web and movies that are out there. So let's move into closure, all right? Questions would help us dig deeper when you're talking to people. And this is helpful when you're meditating on these thoughts, right? Why would the disciples and the Gospels rely on the testimony of one of the most untrusted sources of their culture and time if it were a hoax? If they were trying to convince people, they were making this up, why would they use a woman who was considered a raving lunatic? 7 demons were cast out of her. No one listened to women in that day because, whether we like it or not, their culture was a paternalistic, male-dominated Jewish culture. It didn't trust the words of women. And the people they were trying to convert were men. And they were Jewish men. And they were pleading with them. Why would they make up a story and use someone no one would listen to? Makes no sense unless it were true. And if it's true, it's amazing. Our God chose the weakest among them. Watch how Jesus treated Mary right at the tomb. It's life-changing for everybody in this room, those who believe. Another question. Why would people who grew up in a religion that didn't believe in a resurrection go for an individual resurrection? Go from hiding and abandoning their faith to giving their life for belief literally over the course of a few days if it were not believable? This wasn't something they argued with each other for 6 months, a year and a half, and 5 years later they came out and said, we believe this now. It was almost instantaneous, right? And it wasn't just one person, but thousands and thousands of people. It was so significant, Roman historians recorded it as some major thing, and I mean, it's recorded and it makes the mark, right? Because it was significant. Why would its proponents literally reference 500 witnesses who were still alive if this wasn't true? If you knew it was sketchy, and you knew you were on shaky grounds, and you're trying to convince people of a hoax, why would you say, hey, 500 people are still alive, go talk to them? That wouldn't convince anyone if it weren't true. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then why would the Jewish leaders who killed him be so worried about this religion spreading that they actively and aggressively sought to persecute its followers? If it's so crazy, if it has no merit, nothing happened, why would they worry about it? Why would they worry about it? Yet they did. They were very worried about it. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then why wouldn't his followers build a shrine around his tomb? I was shocked when I went to Jerusalem. They don't even know where Jesus' tomb really was. You have multiple arguments. The Catholic argument, Eastern Orthodox argument, evangelical arguments. You have all, even within the evangelical, you have multiple people that say, no, he was buried here, he was buried there. We do not know. We don't know. Why don't we know? All other religious leaders who died were enshrined and venerated. You can find out where, I don't want to name them, but different religious leaders of different religious cults, you'll find where they're buried because people go there and they enshrine it, right? It's part of their religious appropriation. We didn't. What's so startling is the Christians of that day, they didn't even make a note of it. They didn't keep it. They didn't care. During Constantine's era, Helen went back, his wife went back and tried to find it. And somebody said, well, I think it's here, I'm not sure. And she thinks she researched, she thinks she found it, and that's what the Catholic Church made as this was the tomb. But they don't really know. They don't really know. Because that was a long time after Jesus had been resurrected. And the reason is because it was not relevant to their religion. No one in the early Christian church cared about that empty tomb. They cared about the fact that Jesus was alive and he was with them. And by his Spirit, he's with us now. That's what they worshipped. That was a big deal. And it's just further evidence that he was resurrected and it was a critical part of their belief. So stay focused. When you get into this, there's a few things that can get you, they'll try to get you off onto different trails. So stay focused on the gospel. Stay focused on real facts. Try not to go, there's so much evidence, so many arguments. Try not to go too far, I think, off of that mainstream beaten path because it just wastes time, right? What do I mean by that? Well, let's talk about a couple. First of all, what was different between Jesus' resurrection and others who have been brought back to life? I've had people get into me to arguing, hey, one man dying doesn't mean anything, and da-da-da, and I go, well, you got to back up. They're not understanding what we're celebrating here. There are people who probably have suffered physically maybe more than Christ from torture and from how many years they had to be tortured, but that's not what we're really celebrating. What we're celebrating, that he was a perfect sacrifice, he was worthy of that sacrifice, and he met all the demands of his Father, and he went far beyond physical torture, right? He did things that only Jesus could do, right? But not only that, he was vindicated, he was resurrected to an immortal body. He didn't just get resurrected to another physical body and have to die again, but he was resurrected to an immortal body. The first fruits of the bodies of the existence we're going to get, we are promised, right? All the others who were brought back to life, even in our scripture, they had to die another time. People say, well, what if I'm cremated? You know, what does that mean? You know, if my body's burned up, and how's it going to be resurrected? How's it going to put all these burnt molecules back together? People say, what if I'm burned up, my ashes go into a tree, and that tree is then burned in a fire, and then those ashes go into the ground, and it gets into corn, and somebody eats the corn. Those are just distractions, right? Try to shut that down, because it's not helpful. I just say, look, God knows you. He knows all about you. He can recreate you anytime he wants. We don't hold on to these bodies. Okay? It's not what it's about. Now, what if should I give my organs for transplants? I don't want to get into all of the ethical aspects of that. Just know that you're going to get a new body. You don't need to care about the heart or your lungs or anything that's left behind, per se. That's just not a significant thing. A lot of people go into the Shroud of Turin. I'm not going to go into this. I'm not convinced. I don't need it. People want you to argue that that's the evidence you hang on. Don't do it. It's not. You don't need that evidence. You got so much others. Don't let it be a distraction. Don't let it be a distraction. Also, last but not least, when Jesus was walking on the road to Emmaus, what did he lean on? What did he talk about? And what do we have in Scripture? I've given you evidence for the resurrection. It's important. Know it, learn it, use it. But remember that Jesus gave us a parable in Luke. And in that parable, it talks about Lazarus and a rich man. And in the parable, Lazarus dies, goes to paradise, goes to heaven, Abraham's bosom, and the rich man goes to hell. And in there, the rich man says, send back Lazarus from the dead to talk to my brothers so they don't end up in hell, right? And in the parable, it says, hey, let them listen to Moses and the prophets. If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen if someone is resurrected from the dead. Right? That's kind of indicating that what turns hearts, what changes hearts, yes, the resurrection is important. Right? But there's something more than that. They have to listen to Moses and the prophets and what that resurrection means associated with that truth. Something deeper going on in the heart. And when Jesus walked on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples, they didn't recognize him. What did he focus on? Did he go say, hey, I'm resurrected? That means everything. He didn't downplay the resurrection ever. It's important. But what did he do there? He taught them about the Old Testament and how the entire Old Testament is about him. And then, of course, his death, burial, and resurrection as the pinnacle of that. So what should you do? You should also do that. But you also need to think about what does it mean to believe in the resurrection? The demons, they believe Jesus was resurrected. They know he was resurrected, but they don't like it. They don't trust in it. Believing in it means we trust all the promises given by God, and we believe in Jesus. We trust in him, and that resurrection causes us to rejoice. So bring them back to the gospel message. Show them Jesus. Show them Jesus. And do their best to answer their questions if it comes up about the resurrection. Don't forget to pray If you don't pray, it's interacting with the Holy Spirit, opening your eyes to the truth of the gospel that's going to change a heart. And that's what you need to do. Present the gospel and pray that the Spirit will do a work on that person. Last, consider for your joy. Jesus didn't need the stone rolled away to depart. He could pass through it. But we needed it moved away so we could look in. He wants you to believe. So believe. Believe with all your heart, mind, and body, and soul in Jesus. Right? The apostles believed in the resurrection. It was so important to them. They wanted to worship Jesus every resurrection day. So worship with all your heart, mind, body, and soul every resurrection day, every Sunday. Your inheritance is secure and infinite. Because of Jesus' resurrection, your inheritance, His promises, is secure. So how much can you risk in your life sharing the gospel now? How much are you willing to risk? What are you holding on to? The empty tomb, the resurrection says, let it all go. Let it all go. I'm out of time. I want to close really quick by just, I was going to sing it, but I think if I sang it for you, you might really be doing damage. But I'm going to read it to you. This was my mom's favorite song. It's a gospel hymnal that we sing, and it's a wonderful song. It's called Because He Lives. I think you know it. I hope you know it. God sent His Son. They called Him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future, and life is worth the living just because He lives. How sweet to hold a newborn baby and feel the pride and joy He gives, but greater still, the calm assurance. This child can face uncertain days because He lives. And then one day, I'll cross the river. I'll fight life's final war with pain. And then as death gives way to victory, I'll see the lights of glory and I'll know He reigns. This was my mom's favorite hymn. We sang it at her funeral. She's there now. She's seeing the lights of glory. You, too, can have this Jesus as your Savior. But you need to make Him your Savior. Trust Him. Stand on it. Let's close in prayer. We're way over time. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for this truth. Thank You for the way that You protected Your Son and His glory in giving us this evidence that our minds might be able to catch up with where our hearts already are, and that is that we want to worship and follow the living Jesus Christ. Thank You for sending Your Spirit to give us truth. May we meditate, may we take these things to heart, but may we share them with all of those to whom You put on our heart with the motivation of loving them into the church. All these things we lift up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Sorry for running late. We need
to clean this room up and get out of here, so let's everybody help.
And I apologize for running late on that. So.